My subject is the splendors of Zion and the new name. If you want to know about the splendors of Zion, read the lectureship book. But if you want to know about the new name, then you might need to listen tonight. I have been called a stealth speaker. After I've spoken, no one knows that I've been there. But I hope that you will know and remember the things that we say tonight, because I honestly feel that we need to return in our preaching and teaching to the things which have been preached, which have been taught in ages past with reference to the importance of a name. If you have your Bible, turn please to Isaiah chapter 62 and notice with me verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. There are those who would drop down to verse 4 and see Hephzibah and mention this as the possible new name, or maybe even Beulah. We recognize that in these we have in Hephzibah that idea that there is a delight that is given in this, the church. We might also point out that the word Beulah means married, and most certainly the church is the bride of Christ. But when you look into the New Testament, you do not find these names being attributed to the church as they are listed here in this particular passage. You might see too, as you read the commentaries, how that some would say this new name is never really given. It's somewhat like the new song that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We don't know what that song is, but we all want to sing it. Well, again, there is indication that we have a new name. That new name should be sought in the New Testament, and we will do that tonight. There was a time in which there were discussions between our brethren and those of the denominational world. The people in the denominational world did not like it when we mentioned the fact that we are called the Church of Christ. They did not like it when we said that as per the Bible, we would refer to the members of the church as saints, as brethren, as Christians. And they came back with the argument that there is nothing in a name. You may have heard Shakespeare quoted, where he said, "A rose by any other name smells just as sweet." But we might also remember that it was Shakespeare who said, "He who steals my purse steals trash, but the one that takes or steals his good name has really taken all that he is and has that's worth anything." You may have, as you've gone through life, noticed the fact that you've never, ever in your life met a boy or a man named Judas. You've never, ever in your life met a girl or a woman named Jezebel. Now, if there is nothing in a name, why haven't we met some people named Judas and met some people named Jezebel? If we would do things like we do in the Bible or see it done in the Bible, we've met some Judases, we've met some Jezebels, we're just not calling them what they are. But the idea, as the Bible portrays it, and we shall see that, is that there is something in a name. A name signifies something. A name is important. There is something in a name. Again, you might notice in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." A good name is important. And we as Christians want those good names, God-ordered names, that has been set forth for us by our Lord. You might notice with me briefly that in the Bible, those names have significance even from the beginning. You might notice that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, Eve is called woman because she was taken from man. Later in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, she is called Eve because she is the mother of all living. As we're introduced to Abraham in Genesis 11 and 12, he's called Abram But we see his name change in Genesis 17, verse 5, from Abram to Abraham, because he was to be the father of many nations. All these names are expressive. They have a signification with reference to the one so named. One of the most interesting names that you'll notice in the early pages of the Bible is Isaac. We usually talk about Isaac meaning laughable. And a lot of the times we go to Genesis 18 verse 12, or perhaps even to 21 verses 3 through 6, and point out how that he was named Isaac, or laughable, because Sarah laughed. But we might back up to Genesis chapter 17 verse 17 and see that Abraham laughed as well. He was named laughable because they laughed. The idea or the reason for their laughing, of course, had to do with their age. Jacob was given that name because when he was born, he came out with his hand on the heel of Esau. The word Jacob means surplanter. And you can see that name given him in Genesis 25, verse 26. Notice again, this same individual, Jacob, was named by God Israel in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, because God selected him to be the Prince of God. That's the meaning of the term Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. These sons become the 12 patriarchs. And we're not going to go down through the list to give the meaning of all the names, but you can see those meanings if you begin reading in Genesis chapter 29, verse 32. Here you have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. You have Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, Benoni, and Benjamin. I'd like to notice three of those names, if we may. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 18, we see the name given to the son, the fifth son of Leah, that name Issachar. Rachel had had the right to her husband for that time. And Reuben had been out hunting and had some mandrakes. He brings in the mandrakes. Rachel sees this. She desires the mandrakes. And basically what she does is she trades her right to be with Jacob for the mandrakes. Leah takes Jacob and conceives this child. She names him Issachar because that means bought with a price, as some would have it. Others would explain it, given in exchange for a favor. The idea here is this child was conceived because she traded the mandrakes for the right to be with her husband. Don't you know every time Rachel heard that boy called, it pained her heart? That would be something indeed. Drop on down with me in the Bible till you come to Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. Rachel has her second son. She's breathing her dying breath, and she wants to name the boy Benoni. That means son of my sorrow. She knew she was going to die. The midwife had told her the son would live. But thankfully, Rachel's son would not be named Benoni. Instead, his father named him Benjamin. Now, the reason we cite these things is every one of these names had a significance. You come over to the New Testament to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You find in this great chapter that Jesus is to be named Jesus because he would be the Savior of his people. He would save his people from their sins. Now that's an important name to all of us. Because as we can see in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there's salvation in none other name. Turn if you will with me please to John chapter 15 and notice verse 16. There Jesus tells the people, "Whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now look at this. We pray to the Father, we ask for something, and we say, in David Brown's name, we want this. Do you think that would cut much ice? Not a bit. If we said, in my name, I seek these things, cuts no ice. When you pray, when you petition the Father, we must always petition with the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you think there's nothing in a name, realize that all that is to be done by those who are faithful are to be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 17. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, you might notice that after Jesus Christ left all the glory of heaven, gave up the power and authority that he possessed in heaven, came to this earth in the fashion or form of a man, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're told this in verses 9 and 10. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on the earth, and things under the earth. You tell me there's nothing in a name. When we talk about the church, it breaks my heart to hear what some of my brethren are saying about it. What denominationalists used to say about the church and its name is now being said by our own brethren in many places. Our brother that has been mentioned from time to time, Reuble Shelley, has brought dishonor and shame to the name of our Lord's church. But stop and think about it, if you will. The church belongs to Jesus. He said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. My church means it's His. We can see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that He purchased the church with His own blood. We can see in many places with other descriptions, such as the church of the firstborn, how that the church belongs to Jesus. And you can go beyond that to the other ways in which the church is described. For example, it's described as a body. Jesus Christ is the head. The church is Christ's body. The church is the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king. The church is Christ's kingdom. You can see, too, that he's described as the groom, and the church is described as the bride. The church is Christ's bride. Over and over and over again, in any way you want to consider it, the church belongs to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is no wonder that Paul would write, "The churches of Christ salute you." I have been in churches where if you mention Church of Christ in a sermon, you would probably either not be invited back, or else you might even find yourself publicly rebuked after the sermon was preached. That's not right, folks. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, like our old preachers used to tell people, if there's a church somewhere and it has somebody else's name on it, you better leave it alone, because it's not Christ's. A few years ago, I was in Oxnard, California, preaching in a gospel meeting. On the way to church one night, first night of the meeting, I noticed as we were going along down this street, we came to St. Paul's Methodist Church. And the reason I noticed that, I believe that was one of the most beautiful buildings I'd ever seen. So I noticed St. Paul's Methodist Church. We hadn't gone three or four more blocks, and we came to St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. And I thought, oh boy. And so help me, we went a few more blocks, and there was St. Paul's Baptist Church. And I asked the folks that was kind enough to give me a ride to the church building, I wonder if Paul was a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Baptist. You know what the Apostle Paul would say if somebody asked him that question? If you don't know, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you'll find the answer. He would say, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We've got Brother Reuble Shelley that'll go to a church with anybody's name on it, but do you believe for a second he'll preach what the Bible teaches when it comes to the name that the church that our Savior has should wear? I don't believe he will. If you hear him mention Church of Christ in a denominational church, you know what he's doing. He's ridiculing it. He's making fun of it. He's bringing shame and reproach upon that precious name. Brethren, now listen to me. This all started, and some of you may not like what I'm about to say, but here it comes. This all started when brethren started telling the preachers, don't call names from the pulpit. We're reaping today what has been sown way, way back there. Listen, those people chose those names. I didn't give them the name. They're proud of the name. So when I say the Baptist church teaches thus and so, as long as I am being truthful, as long as I'm not doing it in a hateful, mean-spirited way, as long as I'm telling the truth and correctly representing them, who has a right to become angry? Listen, if you're a denominational preacher somewhere, and I hope some of you are not, but we have some that are getting closer to that. If a denominational preacher somewhere got up and said, the Church of Christ believes that in order to be saved, an individual must be immersed in water for the remission of his sins. That doesn't hurt my feelings a bit. I'm not going to get angry with him. He's telling the truth. Now, why do brethren want preachers not to call names? Well, you see, way back yonder, Mama was a Baptist. Daddy was a Catholic. Aunt Jenny was a Presbyterian. And if the preacher calls names, oh my goodness, they may never, ever come back. Read your Bible. Jesus Christ called names. The apostles call names. Can we not learn from the Bible how to preach? I went to Sunset School of Preaching. I don't like to say that very much, but when I was there, they put in our hands denominational homiletics books written by denominational preachers. When I went to Lubbock Christian College, they gave us denominationally written books to learn how to preach. I still have those books in my library. You know where these schools of preaching are really coming in handy nowadays, the ones that are scriptural and right? They go to this book to teach their students how to preach. And this is the book to learn to preach from. Learn to preach like Paul did. Learn to preach like John the Baptist did. Learn to preach like the Apostle Peter did. It may mean you get run out of town. It may even mean that some of us lose our job, like Brother Mitchell said a while ago. But you know what the Bible teaches? That those who would live righteous lives before God Almighty shall suffer persecutions. We have comfortable places today, and we're not suffering the persecutions that they once did, but you let a faithful gospel preacher try to get a good job with a good congregation now. You preachers, when somebody calls you on the phone and asks you if you know of a place to preach, if you're like I am, most of us say, man, I just don't know much of anything. There's not much out there. What we've seen in recent times is the sorry, liberal, left-wing, unappreciative, disrespectful, liberal churches that don't want the Bible preached wouldn't hire a Bible-preaching preacher if all this world was on fire and was on its way to hell. They wouldn't hire him then. And so you don't get that job. But the churches that are sound, if they can get a sound gospel preacher, they hang on to him. Because they don't want to run the risk of getting some kind of a lemon. You know, I've heard this old saying, if life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. I'd like to squeeze some of those lemon preachers. Of course, in love. Brethren, what back then started as us not being allowed, and I'm using us in a collective sense, us being told, don't call names, don't do that, that'll get somebody riled up, it'll make our going in the community rough. What started back there with that has now brought it to the point that even in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are people who say, let's take down that name outside. I wish some would. It seems to me like that would be the thing to do, since they want to change everything. The best place for them to start is with their sign. And it's like the old story. Why don't they go out there and say, as these people used to say, the Church of Christ no longer meets here. They won't do that. But the fact of the matter is, as we see these things happening, we even see it today, that if a preacher says you must be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved, there are people in the pew who become offended, who are, quote, members of the church, unquote. We need to be preaching about the name. Now, we're not on the subject that was assigned. Like I said, we're talking about names. We're going to get to the subject. Names by which the church is called in the New Testament. We want to look for that new name. Back in July 1989, I preached a radio sermon in Gainesville, Texas, and I do call names on the radio, specified doctrines. That's one of the two trips I made to Romania. A lady that was a Roman Catholic sent me both times. The first time, she gave me $10,000 to go distribute to those who had need. She didn't trust the Catholic Church. She didn't trust the Red Crescent. She didn't trust the Red Cross. And she never met me in her life. And if she'd known me, she probably wouldn't have trusted me either. But anyway, I took her money over there and distributed, came back, gave the receipts, proved to her that the goods were distributed as per her request. But I also brought back $2,000. That would never do. She wasn't satisfied. She calls me back and said, would you go back? I said, I found the people that needed the food and the clothing, and I, you know, made sure they got it, like you'd ask. And I think we've done about as much as we need to do now. Things have picked up a little bit in Romania. They're not quite as bad off financially and food-wise as they had been. She said, no, this time I want you to go teach. And you don't know what kind of a thought went through my mind. I was thinking, lady, are you crazy? You're a Roman Catholic. I said, ma'am, I can't teach Catholic doctrine. And I can't teach, you know, that everybody's okay. And I can't teach things that are just vanilla. I couldn't be a chaplain in the army from what I've been told. She said, no, I want you to teach over there like you do on the radio. I said, I'll go. And I did. In San Angelo, Texas, we had a series of radio programs dealing with the various denominational churches. We called those churches by name. Ran into the preacher at Park Heights Baptist Church. Got an invitation to come over and speak to their Sunday night audience. Let me tell you something. You call names, and if you do it in the right way, if you're not slinging mud, but if you call names and you do it in the right way, you might be surprised how many doors of opportunity will open up so that teaching can be done. Amen. But we're so timid and bashful, we back up almost at the mention of the name Church of Christ. Anyway, that newspaper article was a result of the radio program. The brethren there at Broadway said that radio program needs to be in print. We put it in a local newspaper. And in that article I showed how that in the biblical times the church was, of course, the Church of Christ, and that members of the church were called Christians. And I pointed out, if we will use Bible expressions and do things as per the Bible's direction, that we'll not have religious division. Now, if we called people Christians, if everybody was Christians and saints, and you called people brethren, the terms by which the members of the church were known in the New Testament time, none of those terms would be a cause of or something that keeps on agitating division. Well, a day or two later, there's an article in the paper from a Baptist preacher. He says, it is significant that in the New Testament, real Christians are called saints about 60 times, disciples about 30 times, believers about 80 times, and brethren about 200 times, but they are called Christians only 3 times. In other words, no big deal. Don't get excited about it. Well, let's just note very quickly that in the New Testament, people who were members of the church were indeed called disciples. You can see that as you would look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the members of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecian widows against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Well, again, in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." You see members of the church called disciples. Again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." But that's not the new name that is really being described in Isaiah 62, verse 2. Because you go back to the Old Testament, even in the book of Isaiah, before Isaiah 62, verse 2, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, Isaiah recorded these words, "Binding up the testimony, sealing the law among my disciples." So the people of the Old Testament time were called disciples. Before the church was ever established, we see that there were those who claimed to be Moses' disciples in John chapter 9, verse 28. We see in Matthew 9:14 those who profess to be the disciples of John the Baptist. And you can see again in Matthew 22, verse 16, "And they sent out unto him there," that is the Pharisees, "disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teach us the way of God in truth." You have disciples of different ones, and certainly Christ's disciples are mentioned even before the church is established. That's not the new name that's being prophesied in Isaiah 62 and verse 2. What about saints? In the New Testament, we see that Christians are called saints. "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of them," or of this man, "how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." Again, Acts 9:13, that's Ananias saying, "I don't want to go teach Paul." He's harming the saints. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, you'll remember this introduction, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Again, in Ephesians 1, 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." Christians are called saints in the New Testament. But we see that there were those of the Old Testament who were called saints as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness." Again, you can see this in other Old Testament passages, but time is fleeting. Of course, they were called brethren in the church in the first century. Again, you might notice in Acts 6:3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren," Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, "to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae." People in the church in the first century were called brethren. But people had been called brethren long before the church was ever established. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses recorded, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Again in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 20, Isaiah wrote, "And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and chariots," and on it goes. So brethren is not that new name. Now, let me say this very quickly. You pore over the pages of the Bible all that you can, day and night. You're only going to find one term by which the disciples of Christ are called that's different from any other term that was ever used with reference to the children of God. You know what it is? It's Christian. Go with me, please, to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. "And when they found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Look at that very closely. It does not say they were called first Christians at Antioch. It does not say they were called First Baptist at Antioch. It does not say they were called First Methodist or First Nazarene or First anything, except this was the first time in history, the first place in history, that disciples of Jesus Christ were called Christians. Now, I want to do this hurriedly, and it will have to be hurriedly. You go back to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2. You might notice with me that the statement is made in the latter part of that verse that this new name is to be a name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. The word, as you see it in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, called, is from the Greek word krematizo. It's an interesting thing that this Baptist preacher in the article has this part right. He said, it's very significant that the word called, that's in 11:26 of Acts, is a word that is used over and over again in the New Testament, is an oracle word which indicates that God did the calling. The man's right on the mark. If you look at krematizmos or krematizo, you'll find that it means just as he said. It's an oracle. It's a pronouncement. It's something that God has delivered. Now, we in the church have always been students of the Word. If you'll go to that word krematizo as it's used in the New Testament, I'm going to tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find every time it's used, it comes as a result of God saying it, God specifying it, or God making the warning or whatever oracle is given. Look, for example, in Matthew 2:12, and being warned of God in a dream. Matthew 2:22, warned of God. These terms are from the Greek word krematizo. Again, in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. Notice Acts chapter 10, verse 22, that they were warned from God by an holy angel. In Romans chapter 7, verse 3, it says that she shall be called, there's the word krematizo, called an adulteress. Now, some try to muddy the waters by saying, well, that's the way it's used in Acts chapter 11, 26. It was something that society called them because they, you know, followed Jesus. Just like society calls this woman an adulteress. What Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 is the law of Moses. Where did it come from? God. It's God who says this person is an adulteress. Notice Hebrews 8:5. They were admonished of God, krematizo. Again, Hebrews 11:7, warned of God, krematizo. Hebrews 12:25. For if they escape not who refused him that spake there is krematizo on earth. Much more shall we not escape. Every time krematizo is used in the Greek language, it's something that God has said. And when you read that word krematizo in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it says they were called Christians first at Antioch, it wasn't a bunch of detractors. It wasn't a bunch of people trying to insult the Christians. It was God who gave them that name in Antioch. And that fits back with what we've already noted from Isaiah chapter 62, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. That church at Antioch was what kind of a church? A Gentile congregation, for the most part. Brethren, we are called by a new name. And that name is Christian. Baptists are not Christians. Catholics are not Christians. God has never called anybody that believes, preaches, and practices the doctrines of men Christians. Men may call themselves that, but calling yourself that don't make it so. I always heard about that story of Abraham Lincoln with all of his brainy advisors. He called them in and he said, "Gentlemen, how many legs does a lamb have?" They said, "Four." Lincoln said, "Well, let's call his tail a leg. Now, how many legs does a lamb have?" They said, "Five." Lincoln said, "Nope, they still just have four. Calling a lamb's tail a leg doesn't make it one." We've got a bunch of, as we used to call them when I was talking to my kids about things that were mushy and squishy and all that kind of stuff, we've got a bunch of ooey-gooey fellas running around today that wants to call anybody and everybody a Christian. You and I don't have the right to call anybody a Christian unless God says they are first. And the way you become a Christian is by submitting yourself to the Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ came to this world, died on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine. And we must believe that He is the Christ, Jesus the Savior, in order for our sins to be forgiven. But that's not all. We must repent of those sins and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with our mouths. And then we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we are the children of God. We're members of the body of Christ. We're citizens in the kingdom. We're members of the church. We are Christ's bride. We are Christians. Now I want to say this, and then the lesson will be concluded. Sometimes we use that term as an adjective, that word Christian, as well as a noun. But those of you who've studied Greek and maybe a smattering of Latin can tell that there's a great deal of significance in that name. The word Christ means anointed. And that ending, Latin, I-A-N, as we brought it over into the English, means that we are His, or the followers of that one mentioned in that name. We are the anointeds. And you and I, as we live from day to day, must allow this world to see the anointed living in us. Usually when we talk about crucifying the Son of God afresh and laying Him to an open shame, we're talking about people committing moral sins, or maybe those who are not attending services. But brethren, I don't know of anything that lays our Lord before this world in a shameful way any more than what some of our brethren are doing to that name Christian and to the name of our Lord's church. Jesus died for the church. He loves the church. And you and I'd better love it enough to die for it too. I don't want to be in Reuben Shelley's boots on the day of judgment. I have, and you have too, thought about those terrible words that Peter uttered. It would have been better if they had never known the truth. There may be some here tonight that wouldn't classify themselves in the same category as Reuben Shelley. There may be some here tonight who know the truth. Some may need to obey it and be baptized. Others may know it and need to correct their lives because they are already members of the body of Christ. But I want to appeal to you. Love Jesus more than you love yourself. Love Jesus more than you love your friends and family. Love Jesus more than you love your job. Put Jesus Christ in the place He deserves and rightfully occupies if we have our priorities straight. Put Jesus first. And understand that any kind of response you give, it's not to be for men or for the benefit of men, but your response is to Jesus. And if you need to respond to Him now, won't you stand and sing as we sing this song to encourage you.